I'm going to read just two verses this evening in the 11th chapter of John. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The message will be brief this evening, and that is something in itself. But we're going very briefly to look at what to me is one of the most outstanding texts in all the Bible. A text that's a forbidding text for any preacher, because the text itself is so great. When you have preached your heart out on it, you can only hang your head and say, those are such tremendous words that I haven't begun to do justice to the exposition of them. We're going to bow in a word of prayer and then read these two verses and meditate upon them. Our Father in heaven, we turn to thy precious word this evening in the full confidence that it is the inspired word of God, that God's word will never perish, never be altered, that the truths of God's word are eternal and immutable. We thank thee for the Christ presented to us in this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we just pray for special grace to make much of Christ. We pray that through the preaching of thy word, souls will be saved, backsliders will be restored, and God's people will be revived. Hear our cry, and grant an anointing of thy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 11, the chapter which gives the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 25 and 26, the words of Christ to Martha. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a remarkable incident from many points of view. Prominent among those is the seemingly astonishing fact that Christ ever allowed Lazarus to suffer and to die at all, and that the Lord Jesus ever permitted Mary and Martha, his sisters, to suffer the bereavement of their brother. Having heard of Lazarus's illness, the Lord Jesus deliberately stayed away from Bethany. I want you to get the full import of that. He heard that Lazarus, whom he loved dearly, was lying at the point of death in Bethany, and because he loved him, he stayed away from Bethany. And he allowed Lazarus to suffer the last agonies of a ravaging illness that finally took his life. And he allowed Mary and Martha to know the heartbreak of tending a terminally ill loved one, and then seeing that loved one taken from them. The Lord Jesus allowed them to go through the agony that only those who have endured those circumstances can begin to appreciate. And he did so because he loved them. That seems strange. But the Savior's reasons were very, very good. I'm not going to deal with them as a message this evening, but I feel it important in these days when there's so much woolly thinking on this issue, and when God's people have been brainwashed by the delusion of the charismatics, I think it important that we understand that there is something more important to God and to God's people than even our physical well-being. And that, in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, is the glory of God. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a very appropriate question. I'm glad that they had the knowledge of God to put it right first in the catechism. What is the chief end or the chief purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in verses 4 to 6, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the reason for allowing Lazarus to die and Mary and Martha to suffer bereavement, that it would bring glory to their God. When Jesus heard that is, that Lazarus was sick, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When He had heard, therefore, because He loved them, when He had heard, therefore, that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. He had another reason in staying away, and that was in verses 14 and 15, to strengthen the faith of His disciples when they would see Him move marvelously with miraculous power. So when the Lord Jesus finally did come to Bethany, Lazarus lay corrupting in his grave. It's difficult with the carnal eye to look at that scene and see anything that would glorify God or edify saints. To see Lazarus dead and his carcass rotting, to see Mary and Martha brokenhearted, to hear the Jews murmuring, "Could not this man have guaranteed that this man wouldn't have died?" My, when you look at that situation, seemingly there's very little in it to bring glory to God. Very little in it to strengthen the faith of believers. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, with one of the most majestic statements of deity, spoke to Martha. And I would love to have been there. I often think of what it must have been to hear God incarnate actually speak. But of all the Lord Jesus ever said, this is one of the statements I would certainly love dearly to have heard, when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead." I think that with the evolution of our language, we're tending to miss the point that the Savior is making here. He that believeth in Me, though he die, that's what He's saying, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? Those are words of the highest importance, both doctrinally and practically. In the words of Christ, we have in the clearest possible terms what I call a matter of life and death. Well, you notice that they give us three things, and I'm going to have to try to be very brief on what is to me a very dear subject. Three things. First, they give us a glorious revelation. Jesus says these things. First, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. We have a revelation of the life-giving Christ. You know, it's good preaching that gives men a revelation of the life-giving Christ. All the grammar may leave a lot to be desired. The accent may be foreign to you southerners and you northerners, because it comes from God's own country over in Ireland, north, of course, of the border. But whatever the personal strengths and weaknesses of a preacher's abilities, it is good preaching that gives men and women a personal view of the life-giving Christ of God. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He says, "I am." Those are the words of Jehovah. That is the particular, special, incommunicable, and covenant name of Jehovah. I am. How often the Lord Jesus used those words to describe himself in his ministry. I especially love to think of that occasion when he was standing in the garden. And there Judas led the band of brigands. Oh, they were religious brigands, but brigands nonetheless. To take the Son of God and lead him away ultimately to Calvary. They come in the darkness. You can see them with their flares and with their torches. And they're searching out, which of you is Jesus of Nazareth? Our English version says, the Lord Jesus stood forth and he said, I am he. That's very good translation. But the theology comes before the translation. The Lord Jesus simply stood forward and he said, I am. And immediately they all fell backwards. Man, that's the voice of deity. Jesus Christ, I am. He alone could say, I am the resurrection and the life. But will you notice that it's more than the voice of deity, and I say that very reverently. It is the voice of God manifested in the flesh. Because it is only the incarnate God who could say, I am the resurrection. It is only God who has so, by a voluntary act, come into union with a human nature and a human body. It is only God incarnate who could personally enter the domain of death and conquer death and step forth from the conflict with death and say, I am the resurrection. These are the words of the incarnate God. My friend, the reference is therefore to his personal victory over death, hell, and the grave. He who fought and defeated death. He who laid low our last enemy, who by death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He who by dying abolished death could hear, even looking forward to his cross, say, I am the resurrection. It's a wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. There's life in Christ and there's resurrection in Christ. You see, the revelation is not only of the life-giving Christ as to his person, but there's a revelation here of what he's teaching about the resurrection of the body. That's why I give you the literal force of those words. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die. A lot of preachers will take that, he that believeth in me, though he were dead. That is, spiritually he was dead, yet he lived. But that's not what the Savior's saying. He's going to come on to that in a moment. But at the moment he says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, although you die, and remember he's standing at the grave of Lazarus, although you pass through the last article, as the old preachers used to call it, and your body is stretched out on the slab and then put into the grave, although you may die as to the body, yet as to that same body you shall live. It's the resurrection of the body the Lord Jesus is talking about here. And what a tremendous theme that is in Scripture. The 15th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 42nd to the 44th verses, tell you how this natural body becomes a spiritual body, how this corruptible body becomes an incorruptible body, how the body that's laid in the grave is, in the language of Scripture, only sown. Never think of a Christian as being buried in the sense that the world means it. The worldly view is, to use the words of Abraham, to bury the dead out of the sight, just to put them in a hole in the ground. But the scriptural view is the planting of a seed. It's sown. And man, there's going to be a tremendous harvest one of these days, when that which is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. That which is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. That which is sown with the stamp of earth upon it will be raised with the stamp of heaven upon it. There's a resurrection of the just that the Savior is speaking of here. The Apostle Paul goes on in his 1 Corinthian exposition of this in the 51st to the 53rd verses of that 15th chapter. And indeed, if you go right on through to the end of the chapter, he comes with some of the most majestic oratory in Scripture to say, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all have our bodies sown in the ground. But we shall all, that is whether we die or whether we live to the coming of the Lord, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Oh, what a day that's going to be when this mortal puts on immortality. And the dead in Christ rise first, as Paul told the Thessalonian church. What a day that's going to be when God does the miracle. You know, to describe that miracle is to speak nonsense to the world. And I have to be honest that it sounds very nonsensical when men start to try to describe a miracle. You think of this. Many of God's people have died down through the centuries. Their bodies have rotted. They have gone back into the elements of the earth. They have fertilized the earth. They have produced grass. The cows and other animals have come and they have eaten what has been produced by the earth. They have died. They have rotted. And you know, to the human mind, that which went to make up that body originally is irretrievable, but not to God. I don't know how he's going to do it, and I wouldn't begin to try to describe it, but I want to tell you this, he will raise it. Bless God, there's a resurrection of the just, which the people of God, saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, will have a part in. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection of the bodies of the people of God in that first resurrection unto life depends entirely on the personal value and dignity of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the resurrection. Man, you can let all your apostates and liars and twisters, I don't care what degrees in theology they have, and let them come and mock what they are pleased to call the concept of the resurrection. I've said it many times, I don't believe in concepts. I believe in revealed doctrines. When God says it, I want to tell you it's not a concept. It's not God's view of things. It's the truth, and you'd better change your view to agree with it. I don't care what they say. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. They rise again. That's a tremendous encouragement to God's people. Many a time, and every preacher has had this experience, many a time I've stood looking down into that ugly gash in Mother Earth that we call a grave. Many a time I've seen the flowers wet with the tears of sorrowing loved ones. But oh, it brings a joy to the heart when it's a child of God whose body, like Lazarus's, was in the grave, to know that there's coming. Dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But the Lord Jesus goes on to another great truth. He reveals himself. He reveals the resurrection of the body. But he reveals the immortality of the soul. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, I have to say, in all honesty, that that is the best possible translation of the words. And yet I can't get away from the fact that when the Lord Jesus spoke, the emphasis was slightly different. And I'm willing to step out on a limb and disagree with all the scholars, although their translation has all the rules of grammar behind it, yet the actual words say this: he that liveth and believeth in me shall, in no wise shall he die forever. There's such a thing as dying forever. There is a second death. There is a death that never ends. There is a death in the darkness of hell. There is a death in the lake of fire. There is a death in separation from God. There is a death in the agony and the torment of a demented soul cut off from the grace of God, in the burning flames of God's anger and God's unrequited justice. But of these people, Jesus says, in no wise shall he die forever. Bless God, this is immortality, resurrected bodily, but spiritually, living unto God forever. My friend, here's the gospel. When a man trusts Christ, he has life now, and he has life eternally. But let me point this out to you. There's not only a glorious revelation here, but there's a very gracious, and that may seem a strange word to use, but it is a gracious limitation. Jesus does not say this is true of everybody. Now let me explain carefully. Everybody whose body goes into the dust, or every body that is subjected to death, will rise again. Doesn't matter whether they're saved or unsaved in this life. They'll rise again. Not all of you may have reached my pinnacle of knowledge in eschatology. You may not realize it, but you will. There's a difference of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection unto damnation. But they'll both be resurrected. They'll both be resurrected. The Lord Jesus here is speaking of the resurrection of the just. And he's speaking of the immortality of the just. Now the ungodly will be resurrected. The ungodly souls are immortal in the sense of existing forever. But it's not called life in the Bible. It's called death. It's called the second death, the everlasting death, the never-ending torments of the damned in hell. Now realizing that there is a resurrection unto damnation, that there is a place called hell, where the dying never pass out of existence. You can see why I say this is a gracious limitation. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Whosoever believeth in me shall in no wise die forever. The grace of God has appointed means of salvation. I remember preaching just a few months ago in that great text, "Yet God hath devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him." Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. His precious blood alone has power to cleanse from sin. And man, woman, or young person, if you're in the meeting tonight, I want to tell you there's an answer to your sin. There's an answer to your guilt. There's an answer to your past. There's a key to victory in your present. There's one thing that will open wide the gates of heaven, and it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in that blood. Now you enter into salvation in Jesus Christ on the merit of his blood by an act of faith. By an act of repenting of sin and totally embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. That's the grace of God that appoints Christ. It's the grace of God that gives saving faith. And I want you to notice this limitation. Only those who believe on Jesus Christ will never die. Only those who believe on Jesus Christ will not die that death which is forever. We live in a day when people want to believe that somehow, some way, the God of love will make it all right and we'll all get to heaven. And there'll be nobody left out. The old popish notion, even of some sort of purgatory or some sort of human merit whereby God will ultimately accept the best that we can offer. Oh, it's become so widespread, and people believe that, well, we'll all get there. I want to tell you, if you read the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll find when the books are opened and the great white throne is set up, You'll find, my friend, that not everybody gets to heaven. Not everybody enters in. If you turn to Matthew 7, you'll find that not every person who professed the name of Jesus Christ gets to heaven. Not every church member, not every preacher, not every miracle worker gets to heaven. Whosoever believeth in me, whosoever has been justified by faith, whosoever has received Jesus Christ by faith without works, without any hope in the flesh, but simply resting in Jesus Christ for eternal life, whosoever believeth in him shall in no wise die forever. Therefore, my friend, the old gospel command is of vital importance to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on him. There's a world of difference between knowing a bit about him and believing upon him. I know a little bit about the President of the United States. I don't know him. I know a little bit more about the Queen of England, but I don't know her. You contrast that with the fact that when I say I know Ian Paisley, man, there's a big difference. One I know about, the other I know. When I talk about knowing Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about something that affects the brain cells just. I'm talking about a revolution that absolutely changes the soul, where you've come to an end of yourself, and you've given up all hope in any merit of the flesh, and you can say, it's Jesus only, my only hope for life, my only hope through death, my only hope for eternity. You believe in him, you'll never perish. It brings me right to the end. The end of verse 26, there's a serious application here. The Lord Jesus asks the question, believest thou this? Believest thou? You see, I have been talking tonight about the great truths of the gospel. Just as when the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me. There's a great general truth of the gospel there. But you see, we need to take the truth down from the realm of the general and bring it down to the particular and the personal. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher the world has ever known, knew exactly how to set up the doctrine in the truest possible way and then bring it right down to a personal level. And he looked Martha straight in the eye and he says, Martha, do you believe? Do you believe? Now you remember, he has just said, only believers will be saved. Do you believe? Only believers will escape hell. Do you believe? Ah, my friend, that's the most important question that I can ask you tonight. Do you believe? Have you got a grip of this? Have you really entered into life by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe on Christ, the Son of God? I get shocked when I talk to people about this. I talk even to people who can tell me of a night they made a decision. My heart was greatly grieved some time ago when I visited an old man in hospital. I don't even know his name. I didn't expect to meet him. It just came about that I had an opportunity to visit with him and witness to him. What attracted me to him was a great big Bible by the side of his bed, and I knew he wasn't long for this world, so I said, that's a good book you're reading. Yeah. He seemed to be more embarrassed that I had seen it than anything else. I said, tell me, are you saved? And all I could get out of him was, yes. So many years ago, I joined the First Baptist Church in the particular town in which we were. Now, I don't know anything about the First Baptist Church, and I'm not saying anything bad about it. Couldn't tell you anything about any person in it. But as I struggled to make that man see, look, you could join any Baptist church or any Presbyterian church or any church you want to mention, that doesn't save you. It's Jesus Christ who saves. Have you got Jesus Christ? Are you believing on the Son of God? Is there faith unto eternal life? And I could never get beyond this. The answer always came back. Oh yes, I joined the church. And I could only pray that God would do what this poor preacher couldn't do and break through the barrier. Because if that's all that poor man has to go into eternity with, he'll perish forever. Do you believe? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you received him? If so, you'll live forever. Body and soul, you'll live forever in the glory of Jesus Christ. But if not, you'll die forever in the dark damnation of hell. Make sure tonight that your faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, that you trust the ever-living one whose blood for you will plead. May you come to Christ, trust in him, go from this house rejoicing in the knowledge of eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. How we bless thee that he's a mighty Savior, the only Savior. How we thank thee for souls in this meeting who know Christ. For those who know him not, O God our Father, have mercy upon them. Bring them to an end of themselves. And O our Father, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt bring them into Christ. Give them saving faith. Call them effectually by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, after the faltering voice of man is silent, grant that the gracious voice of the Spirit of God will yet be heard within their hearts. As your heads are bowed in prayer, let me close the meeting by reminding you that I've been talking about what I call life and death. I trust tonight, my friend, that you'll make sure you're saved. I can't save you, but thank God I know him who can. Don't go away from this meeting without Christ, man, woman, or young person. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Come and let's get alone with the Word of God open before us. Get on our knees before God tonight, and you call on God for saving grace. You can be saved, be made a new creature in him. Come to Christ. I'll be here after this meeting. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. And tonight, you get right with God. Father in heaven, do give fruit for the preaching of the word. And as we separate one from another, may thy Holy Spirit do his work in bringing lost souls or backslidden souls to the place of repentance and faith and reception of Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion, both this evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.